Grace be unto you, and mercy and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today is found in our gospel lesson, Luke chapter 20, 9 to 19, of which we will read a portion, beginning at verse 14. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." These are God's words. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are the truth. Sanctify us through your truth. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed by Jesus on the cross. Last week we had the wonderful opportunity to hear a parable from our Savior, the parable of the lost son, or as it's used to be called, the prodigal son, an account of how it is that God welcomes repentant sinners unto himself. Reminds us that no matter what, that we can turn to God and know that he receives us with forgiveness and mercy and grace. No matter what burdens your conscience, no matter what iniquity grieves you, you can be assured that before God your repentance will be met with mercy and forgiveness. Don't ever despise such an invitation. For God in his mercy warns us that if rejected, this preaching, this invitation, this expression of God's love and mercy will not always be there calling us. As Isaiah says, Isaiah 55, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near." And Paul reiterates that in 2 Corinthians 6. "I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." So cherish God's saving gospel. Don't despise it when you have it. Now, in a nutshell, in our gospel lesson, Jesus recounts the history of the Jews. Grace, after mercy, after compassion, after forgiveness had been showered on them. And yet so many times they despised it, they rejected it. And we could go on and on about to this day, Jews have continued to reject Christ. And their house, their nation has been left desolate. But we need to remember that it isn't the fact they were Jews that was the important thing. The important thing is that what they did in rejecting the grace of God is what every one of us is prone to do because of our sinful nature. And so let's see how, although this parable actually specifically applied to the children of Israel, to the Jewish nation, that an analogy, a parallel, is really found in our lives as well. First, Jesus introduces the idea of the vineyard. The vineyard had long been a picture of Israel. As Isaiah says, Isaiah 5, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight." And the tenants who had taken over this vineyard are those who received the benefits of the vineyard. And that includes everything that comes of being the chosen nation of God, including their very existence as a nation, including their deliverance from Egypt, their coming into a land full of milk and honey, their preservation for so long, even their return after that terrible captivity in Babylon. God had surely been merciful to them in spite of everything. But the tenants in the parable thought that they could have the whole vineyard. And so it is that the Jewish people thought that they also could have it all. And they could claim their nation not as God's, but they could claim their nation as their own and still have all the benefits. Now, in our day and age, the analogy is the idea that all who benefit from the blessings of God upon hitherto Christian nations of the world, that people who've received all these blessings can neglect him and reject him as Lord. That we can enjoy all the blessings that have come to us as being part of this Western Christian civilization, recipients of the mercy and grace of God and his blessings, and yet still reject his word, reject his mercy, reject his grace, and still enjoy the benefits. Remember what Psalm 33 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as an heritage." But instead, people credit themselves. People credit human institutions, especially government, as the giver of every good gift. I mean, doesn't it even make you just a little bit nervous when you hear somebody after a particularly fruitful summer, and we hear that the harvests of our country are filling up all of our elevators to the point where they have to stack grain on the ground and cover it with tarps, where there is just so much abundance. And then some politician gets up and talks about how they're responsible for our prosperity. I mean, doesn't that make you just a little bit nervous? People credit themselves. You think of what we have inherited as a free nation and the prosperity that has gone along with that as people have industriously set about work and invented things and been blessed in them. And we, in turn, have been blessed from them. And people talk as though, oh, it's just an accident, or it's because of something that some politician or other has done, as though the government is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Now, you know, that's a quote from Scripture. It talks about it's God who is the giver of every good gift. Now, what's helped illustrate this whole attitude, I think, recently has been the election of a new pope. No, the Pope is not the faithful representative of Christ. And yet the world treats him as though he is the representative of Christ, or that he at least speaks for all Christians. And Pope Francis I, in his first words, prayed not just to Christ, but prayed also to Mary. He spoke of the Christian faith in ways that obscured Christ as our sole Redeemer, and obscured salvation as a gift received through faith in Christ. So, you know, nothing I say should be interpreted as though we're saying, oh, wonderful, the Pope speaks for Christ or speaks the truth of God's word. But still, notice the response of the world. Notice the way that so many around the world spoke of the whole affair, wondering if the new pope would do what? Change the teaching of the church to suit the pleasure of the hearers. It's not enough that Rome has confused the gospel. According to the world today, that is, according to the tenets, if you will, Christians are all supposed to worship the God of public opinion. We're supposed to worship the God of the desires of the sinful human heart. We're supposed to exchange virtue for perversion, the sanctity of marriage for sexual license, life for death, and most terribly, exchanged the gospel of salvation from sin for the life of the libertine, for the life of mere toleration of evil. And what's more, the world seems to think that we can do this and all the while enjoy the blessings that are the gift of God who is rejected and whose word is so abused. It's not going to happen, Jesus is telling us. We can't decide what truth is going to be in such a way that suits us. We can't just pitch out and discard as trivial, meaningless, or even objectionable the words of God and expect that God will continue to bless us. You know, consider the real gifts that are real prosperity and that bring forth real joy and life. You know, the gospel of Christ produces the real fruit of the vineyard that we all owe our landlord and his son. And what is that? Well, it's faith and the fruits of faith, particularly as Galatians 5 speaks of them. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. These are the things that we owe Christ. And these are the things that all who believe in him do produce in their lives. These are the results of belonging to Christ, of being his, of being given the gift of faith. This is the life that is full of joy, and the virtues mentioned here, far more than any philosophy, far more than any government program, is what will surely lead to prosperity in any nation. And who is it who's urging the payment of these gifts? Who are the servants who are sent to proclaim God's right to have us turn to him in faith and to one another in love? Well, Jesus is specifically mentioning the prophets. All the prophets of the Old Testament who were sent generation after generation to proclaim the true and living God. And by analogy, we'd say in our day and age, all the true ministers of the Lord who proclaim his word faithfully, who don't take a measure of where the social wind is blowing before deciding what's right and what's wrong, who really and truly offer not toleration or justification for our sins, but mercy and forgiveness, won at such a price on the cross where Christ made atonement for all of our sins. And how are faithful preachers and ministers received? How are they treated? Well, Jesus talks about the Old Testament prophets, abused, rejected, sent away empty-handed. At harvest time, Jesus says, the owner of the vineyard sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. That phrase, wounded him, means they tore off his skin in the original Greek. It's a picture of real outrage, of sorrow and pain and death suffered by the faithful witnesses for Christ. Yet what a picture this is. Shameful treatment we see also today in the persecution of faithful pastors and preachers. But also we see it in the deaf ear turned toward those who set forth God's words faithfully. God's faithful preachers offer you, Sunday after Sunday, declare to you, give to you, the forgiveness of all of your sins. God's faithful preachers point to Christ. And it's such an incredible price paid for you. God's faithful preachers remind you that that person sitting in the pew next to you or in front or behind you is worth the blood of God's own Son. And surely you should look upon that person with love and mercy. And to you who are poor in spirit, who are wondering if you're worth anything, if you're down, if you're blue, if you're depressed, if you're lonely, he says to you that this is the price paid for you. You look at the cross and see how precious you are to your Savior. And the world in which we live says, yeah, that doesn't float my boat. They didn't sing my favorite song in church today. I came away, I don't know that I had, you know, quite the feeling. I don't know that I'm getting quite what I'm looking for in a church. I think I'm looking for something else. Something more, something different from the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Something different than the infinite love of God that would send his Son to die. Not just death, but die the death of hell for you. You need something better than the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, and his precious body that was broken for you, given to you. You need something more than a washing that will wash away not disease, not dirt, but wash away the sins that separated you from your God? You know, what did our epistle lesson say today? Paul says, I consider all that stuff rubbish. The original says dung, compared to the surpassing joy of knowing Christ my Savior. And yet people want, something different. Something more, something that's mine. Well, surely, the problem must be with God's prophets. The problem must be with his servants. They weren't sufficiently convincing. They didn't have a flair. They didn't have the authority. They didn't have the personality. Whatever, God's Son, he'll seal the deal. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. Now Jesus is referring to the fact that in that day and age, if there was a property that lost its owner because the family died out, so there was no heir, then it belonged to whoever laid claim to it. How convenient. We kill the whole family. We kill the son and heir, and we'll lay claim to the property. We'll get everything. We'll get the property, and we'll get everything that it produces as well. Now, what Jesus is talking about there is the fact that they specifically rejected him, God's own son. And so it is today. For many, Christ is merely an article of punctuation. It's merely an epithet tossed into a conversation because with their rancid vocabulary, they can't say anything any other way. And what Jesus says, this message of repentance and life and salvation, it doesn't hold a candle to the real gods of the age, say an Oprah or a Dr. Phil. Jesus is telling the people of Israel, he's telling the Jews of his day, and by analogy, he's telling us Don't think that anybody can reject God's true word and his abundant grace without consequences. He paints a picture of such judgment that the hearers proclaim, "May this never be! Never! Oh, I hope that never happens." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Wow, that's some pretty dire judgment. It means that the Jews would cease to be a nation. That the Jews, in fact, would be destroyed. And that vineyard, the place where the Word of God brings forth the fruits of faith, that's going to be given to others. What dire judgment is there? Not only killing the tenants, but taking away the vineyard. Not only permitting the oppression in our day, we would say, by analogy, not just permitting the oppression of the visible church, but taking away, get this, taking away the gospel from those who will not repent. That's no empty threat. And it's not something that our generation dare ignore. You remember that last week, when the lost son repented, he knew of what? He knew of the place where he could go. And amazing to him that he could go and find such mercy. Imagine that such knowledge and memory of forgiveness would be blotted out. It's happened before. As, for example, in Amos chapter 8, he describes, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." And then is gone all opportunity to repent. And we see that in our day. You know, some of these churches get all exercised because their leadership seems to be approving of sins like homosexuality or, you know, living together outside of marriage, or you just fill in the list, whatever your hot buttons are. But what happens when the law is taught and these things are declared to be wrong and people hear them and their consciences are afflicted and they wonder what hope is there for them, and there is none. Because the gospel is no longer taught. Because the gospel is no longer heard. You know, all that's left in a situation like that is despair. So that's the warning. By all of this, Jesus shows us clearly who is Lord. Not those who carelessly, callously arrogated to themselves the powers among the Jews or in the church, but the power lies with God who holds our eternal lives in his hands. Jesus, even today, is the one most to be feared. You wouldn't learn that from the blasphemers of our day and age who consider him a joke or just a historical character. You wouldn't get that from those who speak slightingly of Christ and ridicule the Creator. But I'll tell you, our eternal fate is not in the hands of those who persecute the truth, even though we are so easily frightened of people who make fun of us, who would seem to disapprove of us if we speak of Christ. Rather, Jesus warns, "Fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." And who is that? It's God. Now, God's word is important to you or you wouldn't be here. Nevertheless, as important as his word is, this warning strikes home. Because we realize that arrogance also dwells in our sinful hearts. that it's easy for us to wish that the church would emphasize this or teach that or say what I want to hear. We recognize that indifference dwells in our hearts, that it's easy just to think, oh man, you know, whatever Pastor Bryant says, I've heard it all before. It's again and again and again. Jesus, 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 as one person told me once. It's easy for us to look in our hearts and realize that there is spiritual pride and a reluctance to let God be God, our Lord, our Creator. And you ready for this? Our owner. And yet such a fearful punishment is there that we realize we need to turn to Him. It's no accident that our text follows last week's. If we look in our hearts and we fear that maybe I have put God last, maybe I have been indifferent to His word, even to the point of impenitence or unbelief, well, take heart and know that the word of the Lord has not yet left you. Take heart and listen to how He greets you. As the loving Father greeted the lost Son, so our Heavenly Father reaches out to you and to me with the gospel and says, sinner, rejoice, for your sins are forgiven. Amen. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.